Luke chapter 8. And we're going to begin by reading verses 40 through 56. This is the account of Jairus and his daughter, and also the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years. So please listen as I read Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 40 through the end of the chapter. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. She came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, "Who was it that touched me?" When all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me." And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her, but he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what had happened. Amen. Two miracles by Christ come on the heels of two previous miracles in the chapter. We saw that Christ calmed the storm, and he also cast out the demon. So Luke is portraying the fact that Jesus Christ as the Messiah has power over nature. He has power over the spiritual realm. He has power over demons. And then here when he heals this woman, Christ clearly has power over disease. And then, as we've already seen before in Luke, Christ has power even over death. You remember, he raised the widow of Nain's son. And so he raises this little girl to prove again that he has power over death. Now, it's a little difficult to tell where these miracles took place. Most commentators think that they took place in Capernaum. Remember, Jesus was raised in Nazareth, but when he came of age, when he became 30 years old, he moved his sort of sphere of operations from Nazareth to Capernaum, and Capernaum became his headquarters. And so you'll see back in verse 19 of chapter 8 that he was preaching and teaching, and his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. So it seems that at that point that he was back in Capernaum, and then after he sails to the region of the Gerasenes and comes back in verse 40, it seems that when it says, "Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him," it seems that it's speaking the fact that he returned to Capernaum where he had previously been. So most people think that this took place in Capernaum. Now, when we look at the two individuals with whom Christ is dealing here, you see a number of similarities and a number of contrasts as well. Jairus, in verse 41, is a ruler of the synagogue. And that means that he's at least well-respected in the community. He's probably fairly well-to-do. He would have known Jesus personally. There is no doubt that Jairus personally knew who Christ was. We're told numerous places in the New Testament that Christ would read from the scriptures at the synagogue. And the ruler of the synagogue's job was to make sure that everything took place in an orderly fashion. So they would call on different individuals to read the scriptures on a particular day. So it's highly likely that Jairus would have called on Christ to read the scriptures in the synagogue, and that he would have actually heard him preach and teach in the synagogue. So there's no doubt that Jairus would have known Christ personally. It's also very interesting, if you look back in chapter 7, in verse 1, we read, "After he," that's Jesus, "had finished saying all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant." And again, Jairus could, we don't know for sure, but it is very, very likely that Jairus, being a ruler of the synagogue, would have been one of the men to come to the Lord and ask him to heal the centurion's servant. And so Jairus would have seen Christ's miracles, he would have heard his preaching, he would have been very personally familiar with what Christ could do. Now some people point out the fact that because when Jairus came up to Christ and said, "Will you come with me to heal my sick daughter," that showed a lack of faith. Because you remember the centurion said, "You don't even have to come to my house, you can just speak the word and my servant will be healed." I'm not convinced that Jairus is showing a lack of faith here. I mean, he runs up to him in front of everyone, he falls on his knees and begs him to come with him. I don't see how that's a lack of faith, especially if Jairus would have known Christ personally, all the more reason to want him to come into your home. I mean, if you love a friend or a family member, you could call them on the phone, but it's better even if they could come and be with you at your house. So I don't know that this necessarily implies that Jairus somehow lacked faith in what Christ did. And even as the story goes on, and other people come up and say, "Hey, don't bother the teacher," Jairus continues with Christ the whole time, and we don't see him wavering in his faith at all. So I'm not sure that you could say that would be a lack of faith. But the reason that Jairus comes to him is because he has an acute problem. For 12 years, he's had this daughter, and now all of a sudden, she's sick and she's about to die. And again, I don't know, we don't know his relationship with Christ, so it's probably not profitable to speculate too much, but I just wonder how many times Jairus had come up to Christ and fallen on his knees before him. I think there is something about the fact that now I need Jesus. Right now, it's my daughter that's sick. I mean, there's a big difference between asking somebody to do something for a friend and then saying, "This is my only daughter at home, and now I really need you to come through for me and to heal her for me." And so there's this acute problem that Jairus has. Now, when you compare the woman with Jairus, of course, she comes up to Christ as well, and she is in a desperate condition as well, but her desperate condition has been 12 long years of suffering. So Jairus comes to Christ because he has an immediate emergency, but this woman comes to Christ because she has tried everything else. She's gone to the physicians. Now, she would have been poor. I mean, the text tells us that she spent everything that she had on physicians. So she was pretty much penniless at this point. And because of her condition, when it says that she had a discharge of blood, most likely that's referring to the fact that she couldn't cease from menstruating, and so she would have been ceremonially unclean. She would have been unable to enter the temple for sacrifices. She would not have been able to intermingle with the community like other women in the community. I want you to turn back to Leviticus chapter 15 just to get an idea of some of the things that she would have been dealing with. Leviticus chapter 15 explains some of these things for us. And we'll begin reading at verse 19. We read, "When a woman has a discharge and the discharge in her body is blood, she shall be in her menstrual impurity for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until the evening. And everything on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean. Everything also on which she sits shall be unclean. And whoever touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening." And then you see if we skip down to verse 28, it says, "But if she is cleansed of her discharge, she shall count for herself 7 days, and after that she shall be clean." So here's this woman who every time she goes around and touches anything or anyone, it makes them unclean because she can't stop being unclean. And, you know, the text doesn't say, but I'm sure that when she was coming through that crowd to touch the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure that she was trying to shield her identity. Because as soon as the people in the crowd would have understood who this woman was, I mean, it would have just parted. Nobody would have wanted to come into contact with her because then they would have been impure for a number of days. And I think this is important because all of us, prior to being saved or even after being saved, all of us come to the Lord Jesus Christ for different reasons and by different means. Some people come because there's an immediate crisis in their life and their life has been very smooth, and all of a sudden they realize that things are out of control for whatever reason. An illness or a job loss or something, a sudden death takes place, and they realize my life is not nearly as under my control as I thought it was. And they come to the Lord Jesus Christ in that crisis moment. Others go for long periods of time living with difficulty again and again and again, and they try all different solutions, possibly different religions, possibly different jobs, possibly different marriages, you know, remarrying someone else, trying to find the right person to have the right relationship with. And they try various things until at the end of it all, they look back on however long a period of time that's been and they say, it's all been worthless. I've spent everything I've had, either emotionally or physically or financially. I've spent everything that I've had. I don't have anything left to give. I can't do one more relationship. I can't do one more job. And at that point, that's what brings them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to remember that because the Lord works in different ways in all of our lives. And all of us are different. We have different personalities, different things that bring us to our knees. And we need to give thanks that the Lord, if we are Christians, we need to give thanks that the Lord has brought us to our knees. And we shouldn't look at someone else's conversion as somehow more impressive or less impressive. All of us have different conversion testimonies. Some of us know the day we were born again. Some of us don't. I mean, this woman, as soon as she touched Christ, instantly knew she had been healed. And some of us are like that. We know the day, the hour, the prayer, the Bible verse that healed us and that brought us to salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. Others of us, it was just a lot more of a process. And after maybe even a year or so, we sort of realized, I'm trusting in the Lord and he has saved me for his own. And I think this account brings that out very beautifully. I want to point out, any questions or comments before we move on about these two individuals or the comparison or contrast between them? Go ahead, Brother Mitch.
You were talking about being unclean all the time.
Yeah.
This reminds me, we were unclean all the time.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, everything we touched was filthy with sin. That's right. Well, I want to move on then to discuss two topics. Of course, the center point of these two miracles is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to point out, first of all, the unbelief of individuals there. And then I want to talk about the faith of Jairus and of this woman in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that's important for us to understand is that sometimes when we try to think theology or we try to think doctrine, oftentimes we think, okay, if I'm going to have a discussion about theology, if I'm going to have a discussion about doctrine, I need to go to a book like Romans or Ephesians or something like that. But when we read through the Gospels, very often we find doctrines explained for us in terms of personal interaction. In other words, some of you have had conversations with individuals about the doctrine of election, and we all know that that's a highly emotional topic. And if you're arguing with someone about the doctrine of election, you try to get, you know, all of your arguments straight. You know, you go to Romans, you quote all the verses, you go to Ephesians, you quote all the verses. But if you would just read the account of the demon-possessed man, he's demon-possessed, He doesn't want anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. And then at the end of the story, we read that he's begging to be with Jesus. Now, what took place to make him hate Christ and want to be apart from him, and now he's begging to be with him? Well, clearly it wasn't anything that he did. Clearly it was the Lord Jesus Christ sovereignly loving him first. Well, that sort of explains the doctrine of election just right there. I mean, you could just read that and you just sort of get it. It's just very clear. You almost don't have to argue it out. And in the same way, I want to focus on faith this morning, because oftentimes we get confused. What is real faith? What is false faith? What is hypocritical religion? What is true religion? And obviously, Paul's epistles and the rest of the New Testament explain those things. But I think that just by reading these stories of Jairus and of this woman, I think we can see the difference between unbelief and faith. And so I want to try to highlight that this morning. Now, first of all, you'll see in verse 48, there's two places where we find unbelief in the text. And in verse verse 49. While he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, "Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." Now, when those individuals from Jairus' house come up and tell him that, what are they saying about the Lord Jesus Christ? How is that statement unbelief? I mean, they're stating a fact. I mean, the daughter's dead, so, okay. It's too late, he can't do anything now. And what does that say about Christ? His power is finite, yeah. Sorry, go ahead. Yeah, his power ended with death, yeah. They call him a teacher. So, you know, don't bother the teacher anymore. The word there for bother in the Greek is harass or annoy. And, don't harass this guy anymore. He can't do anything. I mean, he's a good teacher. You know, we appreciate the nice little sermons he gives us. And, you know, that's good for daily life and all. We're thankful for that. But she's dead. Don't bother him. And I want you to turn back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, because this unbelief characterizes our world today. Ecclesiastes chapter 3 and verse 19. "For what happens to the children of man and what happens to the beasts is the same. As one dies, so dies the other. They all have the same breath, and man has no advantage over the beasts, for all is vanity. All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return. Who knows whether the spirit of man goes upward and the spirit of the beast goes down into the earth? So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive." And you see the outlook of the unbeliever, that there is no power to comfort in death. There's no power to comfort. And you see that oftentimes when you speak with unbelievers about death, they talk about somebody like, well, you know, at least they're in a better place now. Well, that's exactly what Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 2 says. You know, this man comes to the conclusion, well, I thought that the dead are better off than the living because at least they don't have to suffer anymore. And that was the attitude of these people. Look, don't harass Christ. Don't bother him. And some of you, you know, when you go to work and you talk to people, there you are, you're working hard, you're trying to be a good witness for Christ, and you say to someone, you know, okay, well, could you do this job for me? And they look at you like, that is just so annoying to me. I'm so annoyed by that. Why would you bother me with that? Well, if you believe that death ends your life and there is no comfort in death, then this life is annoying and this life is a bother. And if I have to get up every day and go on and keep living, that's really frustrating to me. And I don't want to have to deal with you, and I don't want to have to deal with the work that people are giving me. It's just annoying. And that's what they're saying to Christ. Don't harass him anymore. Don't annoy him. He can't do anything about this. We're all powerless in the grip of death. And that's the conclusion they've come to. Now you see the second aspect verse 53, the second point of unbelief in verse 53, when he gets to Jairus' house, he says that she's not dead but sleeping. And verse 53, they laughed at him knowing that she was dead. They laughed at him knowing that she was dead. Now, this morning, I just want to read from a book, and the reason I'm reading this is not to mock the individual who's written this book, but I'm trying to point out that this viewpoint of verse 53, they laughed at him knowing that she was dead, is the prevailing outlook of our world today. This book was written by a very famous entomologist, Dr. Edward Wilson. He's brilliant. He's still alive today, although he's retired. And this book is Letters to a Young Scientist. He is trying to encourage men and women to join the scientific professions and to make something of their life by progressing in this area. And he has a chapter called What is Science? And I'm just going to read a few sentences from this chapter. He says, "What is this grand enterprise called science that has lit up heaven and earth and empowered humanity? It is organized, testable knowledge of the real world, of everything around us as well as ourselves, as opposed to the endlessly varied beliefs people hold from myth and superstition." So science is something that is certain knowledge as opposed to myth and superstition. And then later he says, "Science is the wellspring of modern civilization. It is not just another way of knowing to be equated with religion or transcendental meditation." And then he finishes his chapter by saying this, "Never forget that your profession is exploration of the real world with no preconceptions or idols of the mind accepted and testable truth, the only coin of the realm." So here is a man who is living his life, and again, I'm not mocking him, it is the life that all unbelievers live, but he is living his life with scientific method and observation. Well, in verse 53, they had all of that, and that's why they laughed at Christ, because they knew she was dead. They understood that. They knew she was dead. But what they didn't understand was that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life. What they didn't understand is that Jesus Christ can create things that are not there by speaking. And he could call her spirit back to her and raise her to life again, and he did. So science prides itself on knowledge. Science prides itself on we are gaining every day, understanding more and more and more of our world. Well, do you know what happens if you understand perfectly the world in which you live? It's very depressing because you understand that you live in a sin-cursed world and that it's dying. And so science can only progress to the point at which we understand that everyone around us is doomed to die and we can't do anything about it. And these people took that shortcut. They understood that she was dead, and that's why they laughed at Christ. And in this book and others, he mocks Christianity. And that's why, because they fail to recognize that the Lord Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and that when he speaks, even the dead hear his voice. So that would be what characterizes the unbelief in this text. Before we move on to faith, are there any questions or comments about unbelief? Okay, let's move on to faith. And you'll notice it comes up twice in the text, in verse 48 and then in verse 50. The word in verse 48, he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." The word for "made you well" is actually also translated in the New Testament, salvation. He has saved you. It means deliverance. It means freedom from oppression. And so literally what Christ is saying is, "Daughter, your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And of course, he's not saying that she worked her salvation by herself, and we'll get to that in just a minute. But he highlights her faith. And then in verse 50, Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, "Do not fear, only believe." And again, in Greek, it's the exact same word as verse 48. So it's, "Do not fear, only have faith, and she will be well." Again, the word, "she will be saved." So, do not fear, have faith, she will be saved. So you get that twice. Verse 48, your faith has saved you. Verse 50, have faith, she will be saved. And so Christ points that out. I want to read from our confession. If you have the hymnal in front of you, and you'll turn to chapter 14 of our confession of faith, page 677 in the back. We have the two elements of faith mentioned for us in paragraph 2. There are two elements in faith: belief and trust. That is, knowing that Christ is who he says he is, and then trusting him, putting everything in his care. And you see that in paragraph 2. By this faith a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God himself. That means we don't believe the Bible because someone tells us it's true or because the church tells us it's true. We believe the Bible because God tells us it's true and he speaks to us. It's the authority of God himself. And then if you skip down a little bit, it says about the middle of the paragraph, and so is enabled to cast his soul upon the truth thus believed. And so there you have the two parts of faith. You have belief, and then you have that active trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two parts. In the Bible, we have faith being described for us a number of different ways, and I just wrote down some of the examples that Louis Berkhof has in his systematic theology, and so I'll just read some of those. But in the Bible, faith is used a number of different ways, different figures of expression. One is looking unto Christ. You remember when the Hebrews were bitten by the poisonous snakes in the Old Testament? They looked to the bronze serpent, and that's what saved them. That's a picture of faith. So we have looking. We have eating and drinking. John chapter 6, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. He says that you have to eat my body and drink my blood. That's an expression of faith. He's trying to describe to his disciples what faith is. And later on today, we're going to have the Lord's Supper. And so when we have the bread and the cup, that's a symbol that we are receiving the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. We're eating and drinking. That just as you are hungry and you need something or you'll die, so Jesus Christ is that same way. That we are destitute, and unless we take him, that we will perish as well. And then elsewhere it's described as coming to Christ, come unto me, all you who are weary. It's described as resting in that same verse, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, so that we rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We cease from our own activity, we cease from our own works, and we rest simply in what Jesus Christ has done for us. It's described as accepting Jesus. Sometimes as Calvinistic Christians, we don't like to say accepting Christ. But Paul uses that terminology when he's talking to Timothy. He says, this saying is trustworthy and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ saves sinners, of whom I'm the very worst. So we need to accept the fact that Jesus Christ saves sinners. And then it's also a receiving, that we receive the Lord Jesus Christ. He that receives me receives the Father. And then in our text here this morning, faith is described as falling. You see in verse 41, when Jairus comes up, he falls at Jesus' feet. That is, he let go of all of his dignity. Here's the ruler of the synagogue, a leader in the community, and he's on his knees before the Lord Jesus Christ. He's letting go of all his dignity. And some of us who are more prideful than others, when you become a Christian, I mean, you are holding on to your dignity, and you're trying to get saved and bring your dignity with you. It does not work. You cannot be saved and keep your dignity. You gotta let it go. Jesus Christ has to be your dignity. And for some of us, that's the last thing that goes. But you cannot enter heaven with your own dignity. You gotta let it go. You've gotta fall at his feet. And that's what Jairus did. And then we see with the woman, faith is pictured as touching. She reached out in verse 44 and she touched the fringe of his garment. And there, you know, that picture of her touching his garment is the picture of total confidence. Total confidence. I mean, she knows, if I touch his garment, I'm healed. That's all I've got to do. There's nothing else that I need to do. I just have to touch him. He'll do the rest. And that is faith. You pray, and you know, I don't have anything. And if I'm going to get saved, he is going to have to do something with me. And that's a picture of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want to see, and this is fairly obvious, but I do want to point it out, the source of their faith. Again, if you look back in our confession, paragraph 1 of chapter 14 says, "The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts." So the Holy Spirit gives it to us as a gift, "and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word, by which also and by the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it is increased and strengthened." So it's a work of the Spirit of Christ and is ordinarily wrought by the ministry of the word. And these two individuals had the work of the Spirit in their heart, and they had the ordinary operation of the word of Christ. If you look back at Luke chapter 6 and verse, verse 19, Luke 6:19 says, "All the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all." So when this woman reached forth her hand to touch Christ's garment, she already knew that this had taken place before. She knew that other people had been healed in this way. So she had heard the things that the Lord was doing. And the Holy Spirit used that in her life to create faith in her heart. He wasn't working without the means of grace. He was working with the means of grace that Christ had provided with her. He had already shown her that he could do these things, and the Holy Spirit gave her that gift to enable her to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ that he would do that. And of course, we all already saw that in Luke chapter 7, that with Jairus, he would have definitely known of the healing of the centurion's servant. He definitely would have known of that. It happened right there in his own town. And when Christ raises the widow of Nain's son from the dead, we read in verse 17, this report about him spread throughout the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. So when Jairus and this woman came to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith, it was not a mere wish, it was not a mere hope. It was certain knowledge based on what God the Son had already done in the lives of other people. And sometimes we as Christians are told that, unbelievers, we live by knowledge, we live by sight, sort of like this man that I read earlier, and you Christians just sort of have faith, it's just sort of this hope, it's this wish. Well, faith is certain knowledge, but it's certain knowledge based on what the Lord Jesus Christ has done and what he has said. And that certain knowledge doesn't come because I'm so smart and I figured it out, or I did all this research and I've proved to myself that now I can accept this. It's the work of the Holy Spirit, who has graciously given it to us as a gift and drawn us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, we see the object of faith. Christ says to the woman in verse 45, "Who was it that touched me?" And then in verse 46, "I perceive that power has gone out from me." The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who has saved this woman. It is not her faith that has saved her. Power has come out from the Lord Jesus Christ to save her. We often talk about, we sing that hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring." Well, this was literally true of this woman. She had nothing in her hand when she came to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, God told the Israelites that their righteous deeds were like menstruous cloths to him, that they were filthy to him. And this woman is a picture of that, because she literally had that true in her life, that her hands would have been unclean because of handling those things. And that's the hand that touched the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the hand that reached out to touch to him. She didn't have anything. And not only did she have nothing, she was filthy and unclean. That's all her hands had ever handled. And here she is laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's power that comes out from him that saves her. That's what faith is. Faith is recognizing that we don't bring anything to the Lord Jesus Christ, and that it's his act that saves us. And later in the passage, when Christ goes with Jairus, he says in verse 50, "Do not fear, only believe." And the question is, well, believe what? I mean, have faith in what? And the obvious answer is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see that then he says to the little child, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. She wasn't raised from the dead because Jairus and his wife had such great faith. That was not why this little girl was raised from the dead. The reason this little girl was raised from the dead is because Christ spoke, and she heard, and she obeyed. Not because her parents really wanted her to be raised again from the dead. That was not the case. I mean, obviously they did, but it was the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was his word that saved this girl. And again, as parents, you know, all of us want our children to be saved. But it is not our wanting them to be saved that saves them. It has to be the word of the Lord. And so if our children are young, we need to bring them under the hearing of the word of God. And we need to make sure that in the home we are speaking to them God's word, sharing with them promises of the Lord Jesus Christ, sharing them with them threatenings of the law, and also the grace that is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because that is how God has chosen to work, by his word. And if our children are older and we can't bring them to church anymore, you know, we don't have that kind of relationship with them, then we can certainly pray for them. And when we speak with them, we can speak the words of the Lord Jesus Christ to them as he gives us opportunity and as it would be a loving and appropriate situation. We can speak the words of Christ to our children and pray that he would use those means to raise them from the dead, because we ourselves can't bring them to faith in Christ. And it makes us rely on him all the more. I wanna point out one other thing, but any questions or comments? Go ahead, Dave. Yeah, and the essence of true faith isn't the amount, it's the object. Yeah, the essence of true faith is the one that we are trusting, not how much we are trusting. Any other comments or questions? Go ahead, Will. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, and Christ didn't tell her, clean yourself up before you touch me. It was, you bring yourself to me, and then I'll do the cleaning. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And we, again, we do need to be careful, because sometimes we as Christians can set stumbling blocks in people's way, you know, sort of clean up your act before you come and hear God's word. Well, no, they need to come and hear God's word as they are. And they need to, Jesus will do the, he'll do the healing for them. I want to point out something that's very important from this text, and that is, we've been talking about the characteristics of true faith, the source of the faith, the object of the faith, the way in which faith manifests itself. But I want to point out something very important, and that is that even though Jairus and this woman both had true faith, it was different. It was different faith. And Christ dealt with them differently, according to the type of faith that they had. Now you'll notice that when Jairus comes up in front of everyone and falls at Jesus' feet and begs him to come to his house, Jairus had a very bold faith. I mean, that takes a lot of guts in front of an entire crowd of people, especially when you're sort of the head guy in that community, to fall at Jesus' feet. That's pretty bold faith. And some of us are like that. Some of us, we know that Christ can do what he says in his word, and we go boldly to him. And some of us have bold faith. But look at how Christ handled it. He interrupted it. Jairus comes, and he's got bold faith, And then Jesus says, okay, let's go to your house. And then on the way, he stops everything and makes Jairus wait while he deals with this woman, who certainly had a problem, but it certainly was not life-threatening. His problem was life-threatening. And did I mention, Jesus, it's my only daughter, and she's 12. And Christ makes him wait. Now, Christ was dealing with Jairus, and he was strengthening Jairus' faith. Jairus had a bold faith, but sometimes those of us who have a bold faith have a problem waiting. We can't handle it when Christ tells us to wait and to be patient. We've got a problem that needs fixed, and it needs fixed now. And we don't want Jesus to deal with somebody else. You know, I have the bigger problem here. But Christ was teaching Jairus that it is not speed that saves a situation. It is my word that saves a situation. And it doesn't matter how desperate the situation gets. You don't have to get to Jesus before a certain point. And then after that point, he can't help you. Again, his word can solve any problem at all. He doesn't have a limit on what he can do. And those of us who are impatient and tend to be a little bit more selfish and prideful and don't like other people getting in the way, we would have gone crazy at this, that he is dealing with this woman. You know, like, hey, whatever it was, you fixed it, she's healed, let's keep moving. You know, why bring her forward and why have all this, you know, speech going on? Why have her talk? She's fixed, let's just keep moving. And Christ doesn't do that. He teaches Jairus patience, and he strengthens Jairus' faith. So in some sense, we would look at Jairus and say, wow, he doesn't have anything that needs to be added to his faith. I mean, he is so bold, he is just, this is great. And Christ says, no, your faith needs to grow. You have some issues that you need to work through. Now this woman, Christ handles her completely differently. She has very trembling faith. She has very weak faith. She doesn't want to be known by anyone. And Christ stops everything that he's doing and makes her come forward and say, now tell me what just happened. And not just me, but tell the entire crowd what just happened. Now, how hard do you think that was for that woman? Some of us couldn't handle that. Some of us could handle waiting a little bit. You know, I don't mind, you know, take your time. I wouldn't want to impose on anybody. But we can't handle it if, like, we're standing in front of everyone and we have to say something. A lot of young people are like that with baptism. They do not want to stand up and say, Christ has saved me, because they're terrified to get up in front of everyone. But Christ tells her, you need to give glory to God. It is not right that God has done something for you and you just walk away. You need to give glory to God. And he was strengthening her faith and saying, you need to come forward and you need to tell everyone, not what you've done, but tell everyone what Christ has done. And when young people get nervous about professing faith, you know, confessing their faith in Christ in front of everyone, usually it springs out of self-consciousness. But the command to be baptized and to confess your faith, you're not talking about yourself. Hopefully you're talking about what Christ did. So it's not about you. Nobody is gathering to hear about your wonderful life. Everyone is gathering to hear about Christ and his wonderful salvation and how much he has done in a poor sinner's life that doesn't deserve anything. Because all of us sitting there listening to this are the exact same way. And we just want to hear what Jesus did for you just like he did it for us. And so you see how Christ deals with these two. It's the same, it's true faith, but it's different. And Christ brings each one of them along. And you'll notice, and this just kills me. I mean, this is just amazing how Christ does this. But he is able to grow different people's faith at the exact same time with the exact same statement. You'll see it in verse 48. He says to the woman, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Now, on the surface, what he's doing there is making sure that everyone in the community knows this woman is clean now. She's ceremonially clean. You don't have to hide when she comes, and she can touch you, and that's okay, because I've made her clean. And so he is being kind to her. He is once again reaffirming her. He's elevating her position in the community. And he's establishing before everyone that she has had pure faith. But at the exact same time, He's also speaking to Jairus, because what did Jairus do when he came up to Christ? He said, "Teacher, my daughter is dying." And Christ says to the woman, "Daughter." In other words, Jairus, you have an only daughter at home that you're concerned about. I have a daughter right here in front of me that I'm concerned about. There are more people here than just you. And I love her just as much and even more than you love that only daughter of yours at home. And I'm willing to spend time with this woman because she's my daughter and I love her. And Christ speaks to her and Jairus at the exact same time. And he does different things at the same time with the exact same statement. That's amazing that Christ can do that. Most of us are overwhelmed if we have to counsel or give advice to two people in the same day. Christ can do it for two individuals at the same time with the same word. And he does it every week from the pulpit to every single person sitting here. He strengthens your faith and mine and everyone sitting around you with the exact same message from the pulpit. I mean, you know, it's interesting when people give comments after you preach, because some people say, "Wow, you know, you really hammered that sin in my heart." And other people will say, "Wow, you really encouraged and comforted me today." And I'm thinking, well, what kind of message did I give today? You know, which one was it? Did I hammer people or did I comfort people? Well, it's both. It's both. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking to you. I'm not speaking to you. He's speaking to you through his word. And the Holy Spirit is opening your heart, and he's applying that word to your heart. And I don't know your condition, and I don't know your situation, but the Lord does. And he's growing your faith differently from the other individuals around you. So this is a wonderful passage, and I hope you've seen something of what faith is, and I hope you've seen something of the greatness of Christ in drawing out individuals' faith. And I hope your faith is increased by focusing on Christ and his work this morning. Let's go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are amazed at our Savior. Surely no man spoke as he has spoken. He speaks faith in our hearts. He raises individuals from the dead. And after we die, he will raise us again from the dead and bring us home to be with him. And that is our hope. And we pray that he would come quickly and bring us to himself, glorify himself in us and us in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.